Good morning, everybody. If you have a Bible, turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, we start 2 Peter today. We're going to look at the introduction, beginning in verse 1, and we'll go all the way through verse 11, and talk about for this very reason. You'll notice that that's right there in the text. For this very reason, to your faith add virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and on down through that list of important qualities. How many of you have played the game at any point in your life, Trivial Pursuit? I see that hand. I see that hand. Thank you. I see that hand. Thank you. You can put it down. Trivial Pursuit. Well, you know the game. It's, usually you're trying to guess some offbeat, truly trivial concept, and you're going to beat the other guy or the other team. I thought of that this week because the text this morning, I think, directs us to what I would say is the ultimate non-trivial pursuit. Now, I'm not a party pooper. I enjoy having fun as much as anybody, and Trivial Pursuit is a fun game. But I think you know as well as I do that one of the reasons that we're in the situation we are as a culture and in our world is because so many people have spent so much time investing their very lives, the best years, the best days, the best resources, the greatest amount of resources. They spent the bulk of their lives investing in what is at best trivial. Doesn't matter. If I were to ask you this morning, what really matters? Well, I think we have a lot of things on our mind with this election coming up. We would say, well, obviously, a country that fears the Lord, people that fear God, and you would be right, and we could go on and on. But I want to go back to the very foundation. And I want to argue from this text that if you are a Christian, the most foundational issue in your life must be, has to be, should be growing more like Jesus Christ. Which leads to my next question, which I ask of myself. How much time did I spend, how much time did you spend thinking this past week about growing more like Jesus? Growing in conformity to the person of Jesus. That is what God is after in all of our lives. My life, your life. That's what honors Him. That's what pleases Him. That I would be more like Jesus increasingly, that you would be more like Jesus increasingly. That is why God has given us what the Bible calls precious promises. In fact, that is why God spared not His one and only Son for us. Not simply so that we could be forgiven, that's certainly part of it, but so that we might grow in conformity to the person of Jesus. Well, let's do a little background. 2 Peter is Peter's last recorded, written correspondence before his death. We don't know how much time elapsed between the writing of 1 Peter and 2 Peter, so that's a guess. But we do have a pretty good idea that he's writing to the same people, the same audience, based on the content. Remember, he's writing in 1 Peter to people who are in the midst of persecution and in the midst of increasing cultural confusion. Sound familiar? And so it continues in 2 Peter. And what he does is to remind his readers that the power and the promises of God provide everything necessary for a believer's growth in Christ's likeness. And that's what matters to God. That's what matters to God. I can promise you that what matters to God is our growth in Christ's likeness. He's more concerned about that than the results of the election on Tuesday. I have no doubt about that. If you want to be obsessed, you want to be obsessed and consumed with what God is consumed with, then we ought to be consumed with being more like Jesus Christ and loving Him. That's what this text is all about. Well, if I could sum it up in a phrase, it'd be like this. In light of the Lord's power and promises, I should passionately pursue the goal of growth in likeness to Jesus. Now, quickly, let's look at the first four verses, do a little review. Simon Peter, a servant, bondslave, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then he writes something interesting. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing, he uses a great little Greek word here, isotimon. Timon speaks of honor, precious. Isotimon, like precious. That's what some of your translations read. I love what Peter's doing there. He's saying, I'm writing as an apostle, but I want you to remember as I write, as God's instrument, I'm writing to fellow believers. There's equal footing. I may be an instrument of God to write this stuff down so it can be preserved. I may be an apostle, but when God saves people, he saves them the same way. And we have a like precious faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Then look at what he does in verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. When you see that word godliness, we're talking about reflecting the character of God. So his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and mega promises. His not just promises, but his precious and very great promises. Then a purpose clause, in order that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. All right, there's the background. You see what Peter's doing? Hey, I'm writing to you because we share a like precious faith. I'm writing to you because God has provided everything we need, and he's made promises so that we have everything we need to honor him and to grow in godliness. There it is. And now that leads us to our main focus today. For this very reason, look at it. For this very reason. Now, that phrase is pointing back. For this very reason, because God has a purpose for us to be like Christ, he's provided the power, he's provided the promises which he will keep. For this very reason, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. We'll stop there. What's Peter saying? I think, first of all, what he's saying is we need to learn to practice biblical choreography. And you're thinking, Matthew, what on earth are you talking about? What are you doing talking about? Are you talking about a drill team? Well, in a way, I am. So hang on here. What we have here is an affirmation of effort. You see it? For this very reason, make every effort. You could translate it, bring in diligence. One little Greek word. Bring in diligence. Make every effort. Now, I think this exposes one of the prevailing problems in 21st century Christianity. I like to think of it as what I call sometimes zap it Christianity. I gave my life to Jesus. I walked the aisle. I was baptized, got my fire insurance, got zapped, boom. I've done everything necessary. After all, we would say we don't work for salvation, and that is true. And so what happens is you have people who make a initial commitment to Christ, but they're allergic to the idea of the expenditure of effort in the Christian life. I love what Dallas Willard wrote. I've shared it with you before when he said, grace is opposed to earning, not to effort. The greatest preacher of grace, perhaps, who ever lived, the Apostle Paul, one of his favorite verbs is the Greek verb agonizomai. You can hear agony in that. He's pressing on. He's agonizing the agony. He's trying to get across the finish line, exert every last ounce of effort. So it's a dangerous form of Christianity you practice when you say, well, you know, I gave my life to Christ and walked the aisle back there 45 years ago, and I kind of got her on cruise control right now. I don't have to expend any effort. Not what we see in Scripture. And in light of God's power, in light of God's promises, in light of what he's provided, bring in diligence. Now, let me pause and remind you of Philippians 2, 12 and 13, where Paul writes, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure." So, we do not work for salvation. I get that, and Peter's not arguing that. The point is, if we've been truly saved, it is our desire, it is our great pleasure to pursue the goal for which God has gripped us and captured us in Christ. So, you might say the power of God's favor precedes all of our labor. That's really true, isn't it? I am enabled to work out my salvation with fear and trembling precisely because God has worked in me and wants to work through me. He's the power source. He works in order that I might work out for his glory. Okay? Now, go back and look at verse 5. I'm going to show you where I got this choreography thing. "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement." Supplement. That's an interesting verb in the Greek New Testament. It's actually a compound verb, but the heart of the verb is a Greek word, choregeo, which forms the root of our English word, choreography. What happens in choreography? Well, ideally, if someone is dancing, well, since we're in a Baptist church, if they're doing rhythmic movement, how about that? They're doing rhythmic movement, a rhythm demonstration. Well, it is a beautiful sight to behold when you have things choreographed. Think about the Olympics, synchronized swimming. You remember, watch that event? It's beautiful. You know, it's almost a mirror production and image there. The choreography. Well, the word that's used here was used in classical Greek to refer to fitting out a chorus. The word chorus comes from here, to fit out a chorus. That is, traveling groups of musicians and thespians, those in the theater, would go from town to town and they would stage these plays, these elaborate productions. But in order to do that, they had to find wealthy patrons who would be willing to, quote unquote, fit out the chorus, to pay the expenses to make sure the chorus had everything it needed for a beautiful, winsome production. Now, Peter is drawing on that very idea right here. He's using that same term. He's saying, fit out the chorus. Fit out the chorus. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Now, notice with me quickly. We got seven applications, or a sevenfold application of biblical faith, building on the foundation of Jesus Christ, banking on Jesus. Of course, that's ground zero. We bank our eternal destiny not in the United States of America, not in what happens on Tuesday. Our ultimate confidence, our ultimate hope, we're banking on Jesus, or we should be, right? Well, on that foundation, here's what you want to build. To faith, add virtue. The word means excellence. It refers to moral excellence. I think it's interesting. My mother-in-law used to point this out. It's interesting, isn't it, that Peter doesn't write, to your faith, add knowledge. What does he write? To faith, add virtue, moral excellence. Because you can have a whole lot of knowledge and be a moral failure. You can have a lot of information and be a reprobate, right? So notice what you got in Scripture. On that foundation of faith, add virtue, moral excellence, and then knowledge, which doesn't mean just information. It means practical wisdom, discernment. Man, do we need discernment. We need discernment. That's part of the mark of progress for when a person is moving from childhood to adulthood, or it should be. You know, I didn't expect my children when they were small to exercise a whole lot of discernment. They didn't know anything. They had no experiences. They're just little things, right? But as we grow older, ideally we grow in our discernment our capacity to take the facts God gives us in His Word and to plug them into daily life. To faith, add virtue, and virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. Wow. Can you think of a virtue that is in greater shortage today than that one right there? The idea is restraint. Have a sense of restraint. I mean, I look at our culture today, and we're three sheets in the wind. You know, we not only post our victories on every type of social media, we celebrate our failures there too. Unbelievable. No restraint in what comes out of our mouth, in what we do with our bodies, in what we do with our minds. No restraint. No self-control. The idea here is strict training. You see what I'm getting at and what Peter's getting at in this text, and it's a conviction to all of us in this room. The biggest thing I'm supposed to be focused on is loving Jesus and growing more like Jesus. And if I'm going to do that, it takes moral excellence, and it takes practical wisdom, and it takes self-restraint. Well, it also takes perseverance, unswerving devotion. The word here is the idea of bearing up under a load. Don't you love people who just stick it out? You know, they have 125 reasons to just hang it up and throw in the towel. But they just persevere another moment, another hour, another day, another week, another month, another year. They persevere. They bear up under the load of life. Yeah, to your faith, add virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, unswerving devotion, and then godliness. Just the idea of reflecting the character of God. You know, in the words I said this past week, how did I reflect the character of God? In the thoughts that scrolled through my mind, how did I reflect the character of God? In the way I treated those closest to me this last week, how did I reflect the character of God? You get the idea. And then brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness. It really speaks of family affection. Family affection. I'm not a huge participant on social media. I don't even have Facebook. But I've heard from some other people who are a lot more active than I am. And I think one of the pathetic things is that so often the testimony of Christians to a watching world through social media and through communication outlets is absolutely deplorable, particularly in this political season, where people take to the Twitterverse or whatever it might be to make statements or to make these expostulations in which they're saying, look, if you don't believe like I believe and you don't do what I do and you don't operate this way, then you're out of bounds. And often there's absolutely no connection to anything in Scripture. And so I'm saying, if that's you or that's anybody you know, if the shoe fits, put that bad boy on and wear it. Because it does not honor Jesus. And I've wasted enough of my life, and you probably wasted enough of your life too, saying stuff and doing stuff that doesn't ultimately help people become more like Jesus. Which is part of the reason we're in the situation we're in. So this passage is pretty timely. So you need to understand today that I'm not chunking rocks at anybody. I'm pretty much throwing them at myself. And I think there's room for all of us to take a hard look at ourselves. It's so easily to get distracted from that one non-trivial pursuit, isn't it? And then look at the last one, love. This love, agape love, the origin of this love is not in the object, you and me. It's in the agent, the agent, which is God in Christ, right? I don't want to live in a way that's unworthy of the certain love of Jesus. I love what D.A. Carson writes. He says there's a great difference between a husband who isn't certain of his wife's love for him, and so he labors incessantly to earn her favor. There's a great difference between that kind of husband and the husband who is certain of his wife's love for him. and so labors and lives in such a way as not to be unworthy of that love. Isn't that great? I love that. I can be certain of the love of Jesus for me. I can't do anything to make him love me more or cause him to love me less, right? But growth in Christ's likeness is I want to increasingly live in such a way that the what I do and the what I think and the how I live is an increasingly worthy reflection of the love with which I've been loved. Well, let's look at verses 8 and 9. We're going to practice this biblical choreography, and we're going to prioritize biblical productivity. You know, we're big on production. What kind of production matters to God? For if these things, verse 8, these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So essentially, in these verses, Peter's writing about possession and progression. If you possess a relationship with God and Jesus Christ, and it's real, there's going to be progression. You're not perfect. There are going to be some days where you make great strides forward and some days where you just kind of strike out. But the trajectory of your life is going to be such that there is growing, incremental, increasing in Christ's likeness. And Peter says when that happens, you will be neither ineffective nor unproductive in knowledge. Now, the type of knowledge he's referring to here, again, is not just facts. It is a knowledge, an awareness of God's principles and what God is doing and what he's done in Christ. Peter knew that there was an invasion of error coming that was ahead for these people. And if they're going to resist, they can't be idle. They can't be unfruitful. Neither can they be tuphos. They can't be blind or myopic. Myopia, that's the term that the ophthalmologist, the optometrist uses to describe your nearsightedness and my nearsightedness. You know, without contact lenses or without glasses, I could see your faces. I could make out your faces. I know you're human beings, but you would just be a blob of images. But when I put on my corrective lenses, which correct my myopia, I'm not so nearsighted. And I can see the person in the back of the room and his or her face is clear. That's the idea. Too often, we're nearsighted, aren't we? We're myopic. We're blind when it comes to spiritual things. Oh, we can see the horizontal, can't we? But we often miss the vertical. We become short-sighted. And so that's why we prioritize biblical productivity. Well, how does this all work then? I'm going to practice biblical choreography. I'm going to fit out the course. I'm going to supplement. And I'm going to understand biblical productivity. But it cannot happen. Those things cannot happen without biblical certainty. Look at verses 10 and 11. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent. Second time, same word. Be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Well, here is a loaded verse, ladies and gentlemen. Let's talk about it. Be diligent to confirm your calling and election. Really kind of a repetition of what you've already had before. Confirm, cooperate. In fact, in the Greek New Testament, the voice and the tense of this speaks of God being the primary actor, and we cooperate with his grace. Now look at the order, calling and election. And a lot of Southern Baptists get really nervous. We start talking about election. Oh, Matthew, are we talking about fatalism? Are we puppets on a string? Nope. That's not what we're talking about. The doctrine of election didn't come from Calvin. The doctrine of election came from God Almighty. Now, it can be twisted and it can be misunderstood, but I want you to see in this text, it's meant to be a doctrine of assurance. Peter is looking at your salvation and my salvation from God's perspective, okay? In time and space, God called us to himself. Everybody in this room that's a believer would say, you know what? I can look back in my life now and see whether God gave me Christian parents, a Christian friend, a Christian neighbor, Christian teacher. I can see how the Lord was drawing me toward himself, calling in time. Election is outside of time, and it speaks of the purpose of God to save sinners like all of us. Okay? So when you see that word election, let it be a great comfort to you. That's how Peter is using it in this text. Now, if we have the time today, we could talk about those bipolar issues in Scripture, i.e., the divine sovereignty, God in absolute control on the one hand, and humans having responsibility and, as it were, free agency. Which is true? The answer is both are true, and both are in Holy Scripture, and we need to hold those things in balance. In fact, I don't do this a lot, but I think this is important. Here's Raymond Ortlund years ago. He was talking about Charles Simeon, one of my favorite English preachers, who had some great insight on the issue of the doctrine of election, God's sovereignty, and human free agency. Listen to what Ortlund writes. For our practical purpose here, Simeon is a sure guide when he says that the truth is not in the middle and not in one extreme, but in both extremes. In other words, we should not take the two sides of this question, divine sovereignty and human responsibility, and mush them together in the middle into one indistinguishable blur, robbing each truth of its integrity and power. Neither may we choose one side and reject the other, for both are taught in Scripture. Rather, as we read through the Scriptures from passage to passage, encountering this bipolar truth first on one side and then on the other, we should be oscillating, not vacillating, from pole to pole. And by assembling our theology in this wise way, we hope to be neither neutral nor reductionistic, but full and proportionate in our thinking. So it is not a matter of either or, but both and. I think that's a helpful description. If we believe the Scripture, we would say God began with this idea of salvation. It wasn't ours. In time and space, he has called you and he's called me to himself. That's what Peter's writing about here. He wants this to be a comfort to the people. Be diligent to confirm. Now, is he saying we have to earn our salvation? No. He's saying that faith is the root of our salvation, but works are the fruit. It agrees with James. It agrees with Paul. Well, what are the results? Number one, you won't fall beyond recovery. You see what the text says? Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Doesn't mean you won't make mistakes. I like what George Whitefield, the great evangelist, said. A true child of God, though he might fall foully, yet could never finally fall. It's the old doctrine, once saved, always saved, which gets perverted and twisted. I think more biblically we ought to say once truly saved, always truly saved, right? What is a sign that one has genuine faith? Well, it's continuance. It's growth. Doesn't mean this person is perfect. But what is an indicator that a person really knows Jesus? That their life increasingly corresponds to that of Jesus. That's exactly what Peter is arguing here. And then look at the next thing. Verse 11, for in this way there will richly be provided for you, exactly the same verb that's used earlier, supplemented. In this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So what are the results when you persevere, when you grow more and more like Christ? Well, you don't fall beyond recovery, and there's no hindered entrance into the Lord's kingdom. He has abundantly supplied. He has abundantly supplied for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom. Isn't that incredible? The Lord has abundantly supplied everything I need to grow more like Jesus. And the Lord has abundantly supplied an entrance for me and for you into his eternal kingdom. You see how assuring that had to be for these early readers? We think we've got it bad. These people lived in the days of Nero. They didn't vote. They had no say in the Roman government. I mean, if they weren't careful, they'd get fed to the lions. So let's get the big picture here and what Peter's writing about. Look, you focus on living for Jesus. Be a responsible citizen. Be salt and light where you are. But most of all, remember God's power, remember God's promises, and grow more like Jesus. So what? Well, I think we affirm gladly the biblical doctrines of God's sovereignty and our human responsibility. No doubt about it. Secondly, we remember that grace is opposed to earning, but not to effort. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then I love this quote from Thomas Brooks, a Puritan. Three things are called precious in the Scripture. The blood of Christ is called precious blood, 1 Peter 1:19. Faith is called precious faith, 2 Peter 1:1. And the promises of God are called precious promises, 2 Peter 1:4. I don't know a whole lot, but I think one of the key things to growing more like Jesus Christ is calling valuable and precious what God calls valuable. And God says what's valuable beyond comparison is the blood of his Son. And God says what's valuable beyond all things is the faith of believers. And God says what's valuable beyond all things are the promises that God has made to his children. That's what we ought to meditate on. And then I think in any day, particularly in our day, we must feed our minds with the promises of God. Have y'all heard that radio commercial? It's Scott's Turf Builder. They've got the Scottish guy on there, and he says, you know, get this stuff for your lawn. Feed it, man, feed it. I thought of that this week. Feed your mind with the promises of God. Listen to Sinclair Ferguson. I must feed my mind on the promises of God. As a child, I was often amazed by the ability of a member of my grandparents' generation to suck a single peppermint for a half hour while mine was crunched to pieces within minutes. We need to learn to suck the flavors from God's Word, slowly savoring God's promises, metaphorically placing them under our tongue, allowing them to release their pleasurable blessings over the whole day. We need to meditate on them before to find them redirecting our thinking and filling us with an expectation that the Lord will keep His Word. Man, I need to hear that. I need to hear that. And all the craziness that's a part of living in this world, man, I need the promises, the precious promises of God, and I need to meditate on them and feed my mind and my heart with them. Well, what a great challenge for this very reason, because God has provided everything you need to grow as a believer, and God has made promises that He will keep, and they are very precious promises. In view of this, let's make our ultimate pursuit the most non-trivial one, and that is, I want to be like Jesus. I want to look like Him. I want to sound like Him. I want to speak like Him. I want to live like Him. Let's pray. Lord, thank You. Thank You for Your very, very precious promises, and that all of Your promises to us are yes in Christ Jesus. Father, thank You for the precious blood of Your Son, our substitute and our Savior. And Lord, thank You for the preciousness of faith that all of us in this room can share a faith of precious value, not because we're anything, but because you are everything. And so, Lord, I pray today for myself and for my friends that you would deliver us from trivialities, that this week our hearts and minds might meditate on your precious promises, and that we might grow more like Jesus in the way we think, in the way we speak, in the way we act, and in all of the details of our lives. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for reminding us of what really matters. And we pray this all in the name of your one and only and precious and saving and soon returning Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Have a great day.